When you think of a metaphor that Christ often used for the second coming or his return, you think of the metaphor of pregnancy. And as I think back over the time when Kristen was pregnant with our kids, and as Kristen and I kind of relived that last night in preparation for this morning's text, we talked about the many joys that come with pregnancy. And certainly there are trials, and we'll get to those, but there are joys. And the overarching joy that trumps all trials is knowing not just one day that there will be a baby, but that from the moment of conception there is a baby inside of you. That your son or your daughter, or multiple sons and daughters, are already a part of you. Now, one day, you're going to get to see this little one face to face. And through the wonders of technology today, you can see 3D images of your little one. But you don't really get to hold him or her until the actual birth. And so you're keeping your eye, your mind on that day when you will look into his or her face and say, hello, welcome. Now, that joy trumps, overrides all of the pains and the trials and the uncomfortable days that come with certainly being pregnant and even the delivery. The joy overrides them. The joy of the not yet that is coming even during the pains of the now, if you will. And that's why Jesus uses that metaphor to talk about the second coming and by extension, church history. Think of the history of the church. There are many joys, many good days. You think of breakthroughs, you think of revivals, you think of the various awakenings throughout the history of the church across the globe. And that is buffered by the many setbacks, the trials and the tribulations and the persecution and laboring for years and years, decades and decades, hundreds of years, and in some parts of the world, even almost 2,000 millennia, without really seeing any fruit. And then you wonder, is it worth it? But that's when you need to remember the joy. You need to remember what lies ahead, the not yet, the victory that is ours when Christ returns, when there's eternal peace and deliverance. Personalize what I just said. Don't just think about the history of the church, but think about your own personal faith. What sustains you as you face various trials, as you struggle against sin on a daily basis, as you face persecution of various kinds? What sustains you? What gives you hope? Where do you turn to for encouragement? Well, I would like to encourage us to turn to a text that most of us don't turn to for encouragement, but we're going to, because that's what it's meant to be. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. I mean, think about it. If you're having a down day with your faith, you want to turn to the Psalms. Most of you don't say, I've got an idea, let's turn to Revelation 20 for encouragement. But we're going to. So Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, and here are some encouraging words, I hope. No matter what Satan may throw at us, the victory that we already have in the now, right now, this very moment, is he just going to get sweeter and sweeter and sweeter until we fully realize what we have at the not yet. The victory that we already have in the now, that sustains us no matter what Satan may throw at us, because we know that what we have now pales in comparison to what lies before us when the not yet dawns. That's what sustains us. That's what gives us hope. Now, we have an enemy, and his name is Satan. We have another enemy. It's called sin. Your sin is going to be with you until either your death or Christ's return. Satan, he's still active. Scripture says that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's powerful. He's able to inflict a lot of damage on the church, but here's where I want to encourage you. He's not as active as we might think he is, and he's certainly not as powerful as we tend to think. And that's good news. What am I talking about? While Satan can still deceive and blind the hearts and the minds of unbelievers, he is currently, now, bound and prevented from accomplishing his ultimate purpose, an all-out assault on the church of God. Satan's bound now. And we see that as we come to verses 1 to 3. And we begin the seventh cycle of judgment in the book of Revelation. It's the final cycle of judgment. And if you remember, these cycles of judgment are just a retelling of the story. What story? The story that picks up with Christ's ascension and goes all the way through church history until his second coming. The story of the now leading to the not yet. And here we are coming upon the story again. And this cycle of judgment, this retelling of the story, will go all the way through the middle of chapter 21. We're looking at a part of the retelling of the story. As the story is retold, as I've been arguing, each time it's from a different camera angle or a different vantage point, different perspective. And this time, the perspective that is presented is that of the wrath and destruction of Satan. Remember, the harlot has already been destroyed, and the beasts have already been destroyed, and now the last villain is kicked off stage. So the perspective is the wrath and the ultimate destruction of Satan, along with the security of the believers while Satan's final rage surfaces. So you've got Satan's wrath and destruction and the security of the believers. That's the perspective that's presented with these words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Welcome to arguably the most diversely interpreted verses in Scripture. It's the source of the question that sadly has often become a litmus test for your faith. Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Or are you amillennial? Now, the joke that overrides all of them is, I'm panmillennial. Ha ha, it'll all pan out in the end. And there's truth to that. Sadly, people look at you funny if you don't have their view of the end times. Funny as in, are you really a conservative evangelical? Now, they may not say that to you, though some of them will. But we judge each other based on this passage of Scripture. Now, for the sake of time, I can't go through the various millennial positions. And by the way, there are at least 4 dominant ones. There is dispensational premillennialism, which is very different than historic premillennialism. Don't equate the two. They're very, very different, even though they're both premillennial. Very different. Then you get into postmillennialism and then amillennialism. Now, I think it's important for you to wrestle with that if you've never wrestled with your positions. Not because your salvation is dependent upon your conclusion, but because your interpretation of these verses goes a long way toward determining your view of the kingdom of God. And that's been the view of this entire year. That's why we went through Mark. Mark focused on the kingdom. The Advent series focused on the coming kingdom. And then Revelation isn't just a study of Revelation, but it's because I believe that it's presenting life in the kingdom, the now of the kingdom as we await the not yet of the kingdom. This passage goes a long way toward determining your view of the kingdom. Is it future? Dispensational premillennialism? Is it now? Somehow? What do you do when Christ talks about the kingdom? How does it affect your view of discipleship now? Are you in the kingdom now or are you not in the kingdom now? Etc., etc., etc. But great caution. Did you know that this is the only place in Scripture, and it's only 6 of the 10 verses that we're going to look at, it's the only place in Scripture where you hear of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Books and books and books and books and books have been written on 6 verses. It doesn't mean that the doctrine doesn't appear elsewhere. The last days, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, all of that is elsewhere in Scripture. But the phrase, 1,000-year reign, only here. So that alone should cause us to say, well, before we divide over this, let's slow down and look at it. And as with all doctrines, try to come to an interpretation, not just based on an isolated set of verses, but these verses in the context of the book that they're in and in the context of Scripture. That's just kind of how you interpret Scripture, period. So go to the resources page on our website, and there you'll find some notes that get into the different views, and then there are various good websites out there that have books that present the views, etc. Wrestle with this. But remember this in the end. God's not going to say, great, 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 I know you believe in Jesus, but the question I've been dying to ask you is, what's your millennial position? Because that determines if you get more rewards or not. Just get that out of your head. But wrestle with it. So, 7th cycle, same story. What do we learn in this retelling of the story? We learn that an angel comes from heaven, and he has a key and a chain, and already, we have to be careful with what I'll call a wooden, literal interpretation of this text. Because who's bound? Satan, the serpent, the dragon. You cannot bind a spiritual being with a literal chain. So already these are images. So be careful. Nonetheless, Satan is bound. He's bound in the story. And that refers us back to Revelation chapter 12. You remember there where Satan is cast out of heaven. He comes to earth. He realizes his time is short. And so he turns upon the woman and then the rest of her children. He's mad. And I argued as we went through that chapter that the casting out of heaven is the binding of Satan. And here's what the casting out of heaven means. It means that Satan doesn't get to enter heaven like he did in the book of Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, Satan appears before God in the court of heaven and levels accusations against Job. God actually summons him there. But you see this elsewhere in the Old Testament where Satan seems to have access to heaven to bring accusation against the brothers and sisters. No more. Why? Because Christ's work is complete. Because there's no accusation Satan could possibly bring against us when you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so he's been cast out. He's been bound. Now, I'm going to argue that that is now. And you say, well, this binding of Satan, how do you know that that's now? Based on your interpretation of Revelation 12? Nope, something I think stronger. Go back to the words of Jesus himself. Jesus one day is casting demons out of some people. The Pharisees get all uppity. And they say, well, he must be casting out demons by the hand of Beelzebub. This guy's in league with Satan. Jesus says, time out. How can a kingdom be divided against itself? And then he gives these words in Mark 3:27, Matthew 12:29. No one can enter a strong man's house. In context, the strong man is Satan. No one can enter Satan's house and plunder his goods, which is what Jesus was doing when he's casting demons out. He's taking souls back. He's plundering Satan's house. No one can do that unless he first, what? Binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The Greek word for bind that Jesus used is the exact word that is used in Revelation chapter 20 to talk about Satan being bound. So, Satan was bound when Jesus was doing what he was doing. And the argument is, that I hold to, because I think Scripture leads me there, is that when Jesus came and completed his work with the preaching of the gospel, with dying for our sins, with ascending to the right hand of the Father, Satan was defanged. His greatest tool, which is to bring accusations against us, is now powerless. And so he's bound. Bound from doing anything? Bound from doing all harm? I mean, doesn't Peter himself say, be careful, your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour? That doesn't sound like Satan's bound. But look at Revelation 20. It doesn't say that Satan has no power whatsoever. It says he's bound for a purpose. Verse 3, there's a so that clause in there. And when you come upon a so that clause in Greek, it's saying, heads up, blinking sign, pay attention, here's the reason behind whatever it is that precedes it. And in this case, Satan's bound, and then it tells you in what way or why he's bound. So that he can't gather the nations or deceive the nations anymore. It goes like this. Think of the Old Covenant. Think of the Old Testament. God's primary witnessing people, obviously, Old Testament Israel. Geopolitical Israel at the time. The theocratic kingdom. What were they doing? They were supposed to be kingdom of priests to our God. They were supposed to be reaching out to the nations. And at times they were doing that, and at times they weren't doing that. But even when they were doing that, even when God dispersed them and sent them away to exile, you only see a smattering of converts. The nations dug their heels in. You talk about not bearing fruit. You only see a handful of Gentiles coming in. Why? Because Satan hadn't been bound yet. But when Jesus comes, Jesus now binds the strong man so we can plunder his goods. And then at the end of that, he stands as the resurrected Lord after having bound Satan, and he says, go therefore and make disciples, what? Of all nations. Why? Because Satan can no longer deceive the nations, Revelation 20, verse 3. You'll be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Translation, all nations. Why? Satan can no longer deceive the nations. That's why you see the book of Acts. And what's the primary thrust of the book of Acts? The expansion of the church, the worldwide expansion of the church, because Satan has been bound. Now, a lot of people, they look for, with the binding of Satan, something that'll take place in what's called the millennium. And so that is, they expect Christ to return, and then he sets up a literal 1,000-year reign on earth, flowing from a throne in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. Don't get me going on that one. And I mean it. I don't know how we can come to that conclusion. But that is, and I just have to give this as a warning. If you ascribe to dispensationalism, read your theology carefully, because that is dispensational theology, that there will be a reinstitution of the sacrificial system. I have great, great friends, minister friends who are dispensationalists, and I'd say, I'd be a dispensational if it wasn't for the book of Hebrews that says that Jesus is the final sacrifice. And I'm saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I mean that. Why go backwards in redemptive history? Nonetheless, there is this understanding that when Christ sets up shop, there will be the binding of Satan, which necessarily means peace, economic prosperity, the golden age, if you will. Why? Because Satan has no power. But the Bible doesn't say that Satan won't have any power. That's the final punishment where he's cast into the lake of fire. But until that, he's bound so that the nations can't be deceived. So what does this mean for us? This means that I can stand before this group of people and say, when you go to Haiti, you will hit spiritual resistance. The Bible doesn't say Satan's bound, therefore you're going to go and everything's going to be great. But what it does say is there's great assurance in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Haiti, which is a part of the nations, can no longer be under the control of Satan. The gospel will go in there and redeem those for whom it's intended. God will bring his elect home, period. Same with Real going to Russia. And this applies to the home front as well. Kristen and I have been, like many of you, praying for this church plant. And we're residents of Westford, and we realize that for many reasons, and there are all sorts of theories, Chelmsford has 7 evangelical churches. Westford has none. Why don't they stick in Westford? And that could cause some people to say, well, maybe we shouldn't go there. I love Kristen's words. She said, God has his people there, and the elect need to hear the gospel, and Satan's bound. So with humility, yes, but with great conviction, let's go in and proclaim the gospel, because that belongs to Jesus Christ, not to Satan. He can no longer deceive the nations, and that includes Westford. But it's only for now. Because as we go along here in a few minutes, we're going to see that the binding of Satan, it's only for seemingly a moment. Because at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed. And when that happens, as we'll see a little bit later in verses 7 to 10, he's going to try to gather the nations. In other words, he'll deceive the nations once more. And he'll gather them for an all-out assault against the church. And that will be hell on earth. But for now, that's not the case. So preach the gospel with great conviction. Because while Satan can deceive and blind the hearts and minds of unbelievers, he is currently bound from accomplishing his ultimate objective, an all-out assault on the church of God. Therefore, go and preach the gospel with boldness. It's assurance, encouragement in your evangelism. But as I said, it doesn't say that he's bound and you won't hit resistance. You will. He can still inflict damage. He's still able to persecute. But no matter what he throws at us, again, I want to encourage you, have no fear, because while the church suffers during the now, while you suffer during the now, even at times facing seeming defeat, we already have overcome. We already are reigning with Christ. We already have the victory. We see that in verses 4 to 6. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What's called chiliasm, which is the Greek word for 1,000. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. What is this? When is this? Again, I'm arguing this is a vision of the now. This is a retelling of the story. This is not talking about an earthly reign of Christ. How do I know that? Go back to verse 1. Where does he see the angel? In heaven. This is a scene of heaven. The scene hasn't shifted to earth yet. It will in a few verses, but there's no indicator that it shifts to earth. And besides, when you see thrones, in Revelation, every time throne is used, the throne is always located in heaven. These are thrones in heaven. Further evidence that this takes place in heaven, not on earth, he doesn't say, I saw people. He uses an intentional word, I saw the souls. If this was after a bodily resurrection, he would have said, I see people. There's another Greek word for that. But he chose souls on purpose. And then he talks about the souls of those who have been beheaded and for those who have not worshipped the mark of the beast or received his image. This is the company of the faithful. This is the full gathering of the believers. Earlier in Revelation, we saw them called the countless multitude. We saw them called 144,000. These are those who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, all believers. Your loved ones, if they died as believers, are living this now. What are they living? They're sitting on thrones. And it says in verse 4 that the authority to judge was given to them. Sort of. Your ESV, or maybe your NIV, I don't know, but the ESV that I use says authority to judge was given to them. That's actually not the best translation from the original language. The original simply says, and judgment was given to them. Not authority to judge was given to them. It just says judgment was given to them. This parallels an Old Testament story found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In verses 9 and 10 of Daniel, see if this wording is similar. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that is God, took his seat, and the court sat in judgment, and books were opened. And then verse 22 of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Judgment given to them in Revelation 24 doesn't talk about Christians sitting on thrones, somehow judging the nations with Jesus. But rather, what it talks about is Jesus looking at them, seeing them clothed in his righteousness because of their faith in him. And Jesus judging on their behalf, judgment given to them, just like in Daniel 7. I declare you not guilty, now come and sit with me on my throne. This is happening in the now. Paul says as much in Ephesians chapter 2, one of his most memorable passages. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him, there's that seated, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God seated us with Jesus. When? In the future? No, Paul's writing about the now. Christians, you, me, already have been raised up with Jesus Christ, Paul says. And the word that Paul used means raised from the dead, resurrected. Revelation calls that the first resurrection. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been resurrected. You were spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses. But now you are spiritually alive. You've been resurrected. It is a spiritual resurrection. And that heightens, if you will, at the moment of your physical death. Because then you're set free. You are with Christ in heaven. It says the rest who come to life in verse 5, they didn't come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. Here's where it gets really tricky. And you'll see why this is the hardest passage probably in all of Scripture. The first resurrection, I'm going to argue, is a physical or a spiritual resurrection. The one that you read about in verse 5, I'm going to argue, is a physical resurrection. The one in verse 4 refers to believers. The one in verse 5 refers to unbelievers. And it has to do with the way the text itself flows. There's something in Greek literature that's called a chiasm. It's a literary technique. Think of it as a pattern. And the pattern that's used here in these verses goes like this. First, the spiritual is mentioned, then the physical. Spiritual, physical, spiritual, physical. It happens twice. Actually, let me reverse that. Physical, spiritual, physical, spiritual. Don't want to confuse you, which I just did. Physical, spiritual, physical, spiritual. Here's how it works. Physical death. They were beheaded. Who? The believers. Physical. Spiritual. But then they were resurrected. Physical. There will be a physical resurrection. Spiritual. Of people who will experience the second death. Verse 6. The second death is introduced. What's the second death? All commentators from all camps believe that that means eternal death in hell. Who goes there? The wicked. So, you have physical. That is, when you're faithful to Christ, whether it's your own sin that finally gets the best of you or whether you're martyred, you will die, but then you experience a spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection. Then, the text talks about, and this anticipates a few verses later, next week's sermon, how there will be a physical resurrection And part of that physical resurrection, where the new bodies are given, is going to be for unbelievers. They will get new bodies, just like you will one day. And they will experience a spiritual death that you won't experience. And so, here's the point. If you are in Christ, you already have been raised from the dead. And you will never be put back into death. You already have life. You already are reigning with Christ, it says. You already are acting as a priest with him. You already are sharing your testimony and sharing your faith in Christ and in that sense being a priest with him. And you're going to reign with him for 1,000 years, which I'm going to argue is happening now. I think it should come as no surprise that we've got to be very careful with numbers in the book of Revelation. A lot of people look at the details of numbers and say, well, with our modern scientific mind, that must mean that these are literal numbers and he's laying out some sort of a scientific rationale. No, that wasn't the thought. That's not how apocalyptic literature works. 1,000 is 10 to the third power. 10, perfect number. Third, perfect number. 1,000 years means an ideal time. It means the perfect time. It means God's ordained time. It's what's called the now. This picture in Revelation chapter 20, the first 6 verses, applies to us. Because when the church is pressed, and when Satan seems like he is winning, when the world looks at the martyrs and says, well, this Christian faith is a bunch of junk, there seems to be no power behind it. When we say, is God really in control? Does God really care for us? The answer is, Christians can never be defeated. We have life now. We are reigning with Christ now. It may look like from your eyes, O world, that we are defeated, but already we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Already we are reigning with him. And one day when he comes back, you'll see that we have been fully vindicated. While the church suffers during the now, even at times, facing seeming defeat, we already have overcome and have eternal victory in Christ. But as I've been saying throughout Revelation, and it's coming to a head, Satan will get one last lick in, if you will. The text says that he'll be loosed. He's going to gather the nations. Persecution will continue to increase and even reach a tipping point, a boiling point. I don't know if you and I will be alive when that happens or not. But when it does, be of good cheer. Because when the darkest night for the church finally descends, and when the church is bent to the point of breaking, Christ will return and the light of eternal day will shine. The church will never, ever, ever be defeated. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. What an ominous image. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is Armageddon. This is the same story told from a different perspective. We've seen this battle before. Revelation 16, where Armageddon is named, 16 and 17 and 18. But we hit it before that. We hit it with the seal judgments, the sixth seal, Revelation 6. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Sounds like the second coming to me. Revelation 11, 15, the seventh trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Sounds like the end to me. Why? Because it's the same story told over and over and over again. At the end of the 1,000 years, and again, this is not a literal 1,000 years. We're already 2,000 literal years into the 1,000 years. A day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is as a day. When God says time is up. Satan, who is currently bound, will be loosed. You may try to write the script another way, but God is writing it that way for whatever reason. Satan will be loosed. Just as he can't deceive the nations now, he will be able to deceive the nations then. And he will gather the kings of the earth. And what you're seeing in Mosul, Iraq, will become global. I'm not saying it's going to be from the hand of Muslims. I have no idea. Actually, I think it's going to be all isms that gather against the church of Jesus Christ. So there's no one enemy. Everyone will come. That's when you will see the Antichrist appear. That's when it will be hell on earth. That's when it looks like the church will be at its breaking point. That's when you will see Gog and Magog. And you say, well, what's Gog and Magog? They were Old Testament enemies. Ezekiel picks up on them, and through prophecy, they become symbolic of the final enemies. So don't look to the literal kingdom of Magog and some king named Gog coming out of it. Kind of the reincarnation of that. That just simply means Israel's darkest day is a foreshadow of the darkest day for the church. Because these enemies will come and encamp against the camp in the wilderness, the beloved city. Oh, you mean Jerusalem? How Old Testament of you. I mean Jesus Christ's people, the church. Because the type has been replaced by the antitype. The church is the fulfillment, the expansion of God's old covenant people. And so, the beloved city, that's the bride of Christ. And the nations will gather against the bride of Christ. And they will try to attack us and bring us down. Now, some people look at Revelation 20 and they say, well, hold on here. This will happen after Christ comes back and again sets up a millennial reign. So Christ returns, the second coming has happened, then Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Then there's going to be this final battle. That is, the events of chapter 20 follow the events of chapter 19 chronologically. But here's something I think if you hold to that position, you really need to wrestle with. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that when Christ returns, the last enemy to be defeated is death. That's the last enemy. Not even Satan, but death. When Christ returns, death is gone. In Revelation 19, all camps agree that the rider on the white horse is Jesus and that this is his second coming. Further in Revelation 19, all of the enemies are defeated. Great and small, rich and poor. So if Christ returns, all of the enemies are defeated. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Therefore, if Christ returns, it's been defeated. Meaning when Christ returns, there are no more enemies. Here's my question. If Christ has returned and there are no more enemies, where do the enemies come from in Revelation chapter 20? Could it be that Revelation chapter 20 is a retelling of the same story? But this time, driving home the point that yes, we are in the millennium even now, and we don't know when Satan will be loosed, but when he does, keep your eye open for the rider on the white horse, because he's going to come back. And Satan, who thinks he's gathering his nations to attack the church, he's actually gathering the nations for their final defeat. No matter what Satan may throw at us, the victory that is ours in the now is going to be fully realized at the arrival of the not yet. When the baby's born, it's not that you're meeting your baby for the first time. You met your baby 9 months or so prior. You're just seeing your baby face to face, fully realizing who this little one is. You're not meeting. You're fully realizing. The not yet blends into the now, and it's a glorious, glorious moment. All trials are forgotten. Kim Riddlebarger says, when all is said and done, Revelation chapter 20 is not describing a golden age upon the earth or some future hope. The reign of Christ described in these verses is a present reality, and this brings us great comfort, because when we die, we immediately enter the presence of Christ and we reign for 1,000 years as priests, safe from Satan, delivered from our sins. Because we who are Christ's have already been made alive, the second death has no power over us. And it also means, and think of this for you, if you have anybody who died in Christ, died as believers, they have already come to life, and they are reigning with Christ even now. And so he says, with this glorious scene set before us, don't fear death. Don't fear what's coming. Your salvation is already guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, these are hard verses. Hard because we're finite. You are a God who does not put yourself into a little category, and yet you do clearly communicate to us. And so where we have misunderstood, it's because of our fallenness. Lord, what we can see is that you are God, and that you have already seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Help us to live currently as kings, reigning with Christ even now, not because of our authority, but because of the risen Savior's authority. And Father, whatever Satan throws at us, let us know that his doom is sure and that you will not abandon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go and live as kings, queens, princes, all those metaphors, because Jesus Christ is the King, and he has seated you with him already in the heavenly places. Amen.